forgot to check. I am on. That's good. Well, thank you. Thank you for coming back. And welcome if you weren't here yesterday. That's very very kind of you to join us for installment two. Just a couple of things. I just want to say a personal thank you to Elizabeth, who's been chairing it. I've had to work very, very closely with Elizabeth over the last sort of 18 months as we've been putting together the book. Have you bought the book? She said yesterday I was the brains behind it, but she's done most of the work on it. And it's been great because I don't know whether you know this, but Elizabeth and Jeremy are moving to Canada very soon to take up a pastorate over there in Canada. So we really will miss them over here at Keswick. You know, their ministry here has been absolutely exceptional. So we really will miss them. And I'll miss working with you as well, Elizabeth. It's been a great pleasure and an honor. I've also got to say, don't whether you know this, I'm an Anglican by tradition. I'm a minister. I have got to be on my very, very, very best behavior today because one of our archdeacons from my diocese is sitting here in the audience. No, that doesn't bother me at all. Anyway, good. Well, it's lovely to have you with us. Yesterday, we traced how the higher life of holiness theology was developed and grew in the 19th and early 20th century, mainly through the ministry of Keswick. And if you remember, we contrasted how we now understand the process of sanctification, becoming holy, being transformed into the likeness of Christ, with an old higher life theology. And we saw that nowadays we understand how it happens is this. Oops, that's not right. Oh, let me just get back to the... I'm going to be in trouble now from the... Okay. Right, this is how it happens. Good. So when somebody becomes a Christian, through God's undeserved grace, the Holy Spirit draws a person to the Lord Jesus. They accept that Jesus died for them on the cross, taking the punishment for their sin, rising again to crush the power of death forever. In other words, they are born again, they're saved. And from that day on, Jesus is their Savior and Lord, and with the help and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christian has the desire to live their life under Christ's lordship, striving to become more like Jesus day by day. But the message that Keswick taught was that your salvation was a separate event to your sanctification. By surrendering all of your life to Christ, God would sanctify, would make you holy. You would become a victorious Christian. You would live the victorious Christian life. Well, today we're moving on in time into the 20th century. You knew we'd get there eventually. But you can imagine what a profound impact the First World War had on Keswick. Straight after the war, society was reeling from the sheer scale of what had just happened, which of course was anything but holy. And people came to Keswick searching for answers. One of the very regular popular convention speakers in the early part of the 20th century was Baptist minister Graham Scroggie. And he said this: "The war has widened our horizon and increased our sympathies, and is leading us not to a new message, but to a proper adjustment of the old message to the new condition of things." So things had to change at Keswick. And the man who led Keswick through that very difficult time was a guy called Stuart Holden. And I think it would be probably fair to say that at key moments over the last 150 years, questions have been seriously asked as to whether Keswick would even survive. I think the early 1980s was the last one. But Stuart Holden was a very gregarious, very inspirational leader. He came from family money. And as an Anglican vicar in London, you will be pleased to know, he was chauffeured around in his Rolls Royce. He also was famous for having had a ticket for the Titanic, but was too ill to travel, so missed the boat. But Stuart Holden steered Keswick through a very, very difficult post-war period. He broadened the base of speakers, which in itself at the time was very controversial. Read some of the council minutes from back then in the early 1920s, and you'll see just how controversial it was. But he also started things that really saved Keswick. So he started things like youth and student meetings for the very first time. So after his time at the helm, Keswick was in a lot more secure place. But what about Keswick holiness theology? Well, some boffins reckon it began to broaden a bit from the 1920s onwards under Stuart Holden. And in a sense, yes, Keswick began to have speakers who maybe didn't hold the strictest adherence to the traditional line. Preachers like Graham Scroggie. But to all intents and purposes, Keswick holiness was still very much alive here at Keswick and, of course, across the wider evangelical church in the UK. Well, yesterday we looked at early opposition from people like J.C. Ryle and B.B. Warfield. But as the 20th century progressed, there was more pushback against Keswick holiness. You see, new, younger preachers and theologians began to emerge, not just at Keswick, but nationally. People that you might have heard of, people like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, when it came to Keswick holiness, Lloyd-Jones took a very, very big risk. Because do you remember how I said yesterday how the InterVarsity Fellowship, UCCF, had its roots here at Keswick? Well, in 1951, Lloyd-Jones was asked to speak at the third Welsh InterVarsity Fellowship Conference. And he took as his theme the sovereignty of God. And in his talks, he vigorously attacked traditional Keswick holiness teaching. It was actually those very talks that caused Ryle's holiness to be rediscovered and reprinted with a new foreword written by Martin Lloyd-Jones. But if we're being honest, it was really difficult to attack Keswick holiness theology, because every time someone said Keswick theology, use that phrase, Keswick theology, the response from Keswick was, there is no Keswick theology, because Keswick is a Bible teaching conference. They said you can't pin it down and says Keswick says this theologically. I mean, how can a Bible convention, a gathering, have a doctrine all of its own? And that was the standard answer that Keswick would use. Until in 1952, the year after the Lloyd-Jones InterVarsity talks, Stephen Barabbas of Wheaton College in the States published his doctoral thesis on the Keswick God-given sequence. Now, let me tell you, Stephen Barabbas did that, but it never came to Keswick. It was then published as a book. The book is called So Great Salvation. We've got copies of it in the archive. And Stephen Barabbas thought it would be a really lovely touch to invite the chairman of the Keswick Convention Council, Fred Mitchell, to write the foreword. Well, Fred Mitchell wrote it the year before he died, actually, tragically in a plane crash in India whilst visiting missionaries. But let me quote to you what Fred Mitchell wrote in his foreword to Barabbas' book and see if you can spot the bit which sort of undermined the argument that Keswick doesn't have a doctrine. All right, here it is. It is a book which is faithful and accurate. It is well annotated with sources of all his information. It is saturated with an appreciative spirit, for he himself has been so much helped by Keswick. Wait for it. The book will form a textbook and reference book on this unique movement. Now, did you spot it? Because now it's impossible to say Keswick doesn't have a theology. It's a Bible teaching convention. Because, of course, we now have a textbook and a reference book for its theology. The boss says so. Well, that meant for those who disagreed with Keswick higher life holiness teaching, it was now theological open season on Keswick. And who put their theological combat gear on first? Well, it was Jim Packer. Packer wrote a review of Barabbas' book for a theological journal called Evangelicals Quarterly. And boy, oh boy, it's what amounts to an extended and vitriolic theological attack on Keswick and Keswick holiness teaching. The article even makes it onto Packer's Wikipedia page. His review biblically tore apart the theology of the God-given sequence. Well, whilst I don't think many people in the pew actually read and understood that review, it was an academic theological journal, which was pretty technical, there was a huge backlash against Packer for daring to besmirch the good name of Keswick. The 20th century theologian F.F. Bruce, some of you may have heard of him, was on the editorial board of Evangelicals Quarterly at the time, and he even mentions it in his memoirs. He says this: whether Dr. Packer's treatment was well-founded or not, it evoked some very unsanctified reactions from those who disagreed with it. Interestingly, when Packer corresponded with me, he was a little older and maybe wiser, and he accepted that his article was, and I quote, unduly shrill and harsh. But there was another big problem, though. At the time Packer wrote his review, he lectured at Tyndale Hall in Bristol. And who was the principal of Tyndale Hall at the time? Well, a man called A.T. Horton. A.T. Horton was the new chairman of Keswick, the one who took over after Fred Mitchell, after he died in that plane crash. Oh, dear. Apparently, Horton had letters urging him to sack Packer the heretic. But he didn't. Packer told me in correspondence that his boss Horton wrote him a very, very gracious letter, not to tear a strip off him. He said that it was a pastoral letter with sadness at the tone and the scale of the attack. But as I said, Evangelicals Quarterly was a pretty heavyweight theological journal. How many people in the pew who attended Keswick actually read it? Not many. Now, over the years, Packer's attacks have famously continued. In his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, there is a chapter dedicated to attacking Keswick holiness, where Packer calls Keswick pietistic goofiness. But it's fair to say that Keswick stayed pretty much unchanged until the 1960s. You see, people loved Keswick. People trusted Keswick. But at the beginning of the 1960s, there was a bit of a revolution at Keswick and in wider evangelical circles. You see, you still had the old guard who'd been preaching at Keswick for many, many years, the favorite Keswick preachers that all taught Keswick holiness. Some of the names you might never heard of. So we're talking of people like George Duncan, affectionately known as Mr. Keswick, Stephen Alford, Alan Redpath, Herbert Craig, Paul Rees, Bertie Rainsbury, just to name a few. But you also had some very good, very capable, new, younger preachers arriving on the UK evangelical stage. Their names, well, you might have heard at least of some of them. Philip Hacking, Ken Pryor, Alec Mateer, Dick Lucas, Eric Alexander, and of course, John Stott. And being very good, very capable preachers, they began to be invited to preach at Keswick. A.T. Horton, the chair of Keswick, said, "We want the very, very best Bible teachers at Keswick. This new generation are them, so we're going to invite them." Problem was, they didn't agree with Keswick's holiness theology. They were steeped in the theology of people like J.C. Ryle and the Puritans. Theologically, they didn't hold with this crisis sanctification. So what would happen when you had two fundamentally different positions being held by different Bible teachers at the same convention? Well, it's interesting. In my conversations with Alec Mattia, he was fascinating to talk to, particularly about the relationship between both groups. And he told me that they were kept, these new guys were kept on a very tight lead. Do you remember the Sunday to Friday God-given sequence that we talked about yesterday was still very much in place? So the new boys, well, they were given Saturdays and Sundays and Mondays and Tuesdays and Fridays, but they absolutely weren't trusted with Crisis Night on Wednesday or Holy Spirit Night on Thursday. And if any of them preached a sermon that called for a radical change of heart, asking for God's Spirit to work in the lives of the congregation, one of the old guard would tell them off. Say, "Remember, no crisis till Wednesday." Well, in my research, I corresponded with or interviewed all of these 1960s new guys, apart from Dick Lucas. I was intrigued, so I asked them all the same question. Why did they accept an invitation to preach at Keswick if they didn't agree with Keswick holiness? Well, their answers support my claim as to just how influential Keswick was within the National Evangelical Church. They all, including John Stott, pretty much responded with the same answer. They said, back then, it was the highest honor you could have to be asked to speak at Keswick. Apparently, and not surprisingly, Packer said no on more than one occasion. But of course, these new guys began to teach holiness differently. So naturally, there began to be disagreements amongst the platform speakers. Up until the 1990s, there were two sermons preached every night at Keswick. And so, of course, you might have different positions taken by different preachers on the same platform on the same night. So one would get up and preach for 25 minutes, then there would be a hymn, then a second preacher would get up and preach on the same subject, sometimes with a different theological position. Speakers disagreed. Alec Mattia told me that they sometimes debated long into the night in the speaker's hotel. Of course, no one in the Keswick congregation knew that there was anything amiss. But if you go through council minutes from the early mid-1960s, you get an idea of the problems. But the first big, if you like, moment that caused ripples was when the American Old Guard Higher Life speaker Paul Rees wrote a letter to the Keswick Council complaining in no uncertain terms that the distinctive Keswick message was being lost with these new young preachers. Alec Mattia told me that that letter was brought out and it was circulated for years. But as they all told me, the older guard, who they said were lovely, godly men, actually struggled up against characters like Stott and Pryor, Alexander, Lucas, and Mattia. And so two versions of holiness teaching literally sat side by side at Keswick. And as Alec Mattia said to me, and I'm sorry if you've been coming to Keswick for over 60 years and this is you, he said, the platform was to that extent divided, but not one of the congregation, for most part, a ripe collection of old dears, seemed to notice. So basically, this situation simmered under the surface throughout the early 1960s. The chairman, A.T. Horton, was a good leader through that time. He was chairman for 18 years here at Keswick. I tried to work out where he personally stood on the whole issue, and it's hard to discern. If I was to come down on one side, I'd say he leaned to more of a Ryle position, but he didn't shout that from the rooftops. Alec Matthias said that he reckoned that Horton kind of held an uneasy middle ground. But the watershed moment was 1965, definitely 1965. A.T. Horton asked a certain John Stott to give the daily Bible readings here at Keswick. And he asked him specifically to tackle, wait for it, Romans 5 to 8. We talked about that yesterday, didn't we? Now, as many of you will know, John Stott would not toe any party line. And if he didn't believe it was scriptural, and he didn't, he wouldn't preach it. Now, it's interesting to look at Stott's personal experience with this whole doctrine of sanctification. Because if you don't know, that Stott was converted under the influence of E.M. Nash and the Ewan camps. Nash was a staunch traditional Keswick man, good friends with lots of the Keswick preaching team. Nash used to write Stott a weekly letter encouraging him in living a godly Christian life. But as a new young convert, Stott struggled. And he struggled because he didn't think this Keswick theology of Romans 6 added up. His personal experience of holiness teaching at Ewan and then in the Christian Union at Cambridge didn't reflect the experience of his everyday life. So he took his holiness problems to Nash. Their conversations weren't that productive. So, because Nash wasn't a theologian. Again, he was a godly Christian man who wanted to make a difference in the life of his young protege. So Nash thought that the obvious solution was to take the young, troubled Stott to a venerable theological institution in North London, where all the best vicars train. Oak Hill Theological College. And the idea was that he could meet with Principal L.F.E. Wilkinson, who was, again, another of the Keswick old guard. And he could have everything about personal holiness explained to him. What effect did that have? Well, sat in Stott's study, I asked him about that meeting. And when I asked him, he looked at me, he didn't answer. He didn't say anything for quite a few seconds, obviously trying to think of a very diplomatic way to answer. And then with a shy, wry smile, he said this. I believe Principal Wilkinson wasn't quite equipped to answer my questions. Stott told me that it's actually reading Ryle's Holiness that helped him sort it out in his own mind. So in 1965, the invitation from Horton was made. Stott agreed to come and do the Bible teaching. Interestingly, in 1964, the year before Stott, Bertie Rainsbury had preached on Romans 6 and had taken a very clear traditional Keswick holiness line. Experience freedom, a holy life by let go and let God. But only 12 months later, Stott took... Now, I think Stott knew just how important his Bible readings were going to be. If you read his biography by Timothy Dudley Smith, it talks about the journey that he made up to Keswick to do the Bible readings. And you might know Stott didn't drive. So he was being driven there. His driver said that Stott was in the back of the car with books and papers and his Bible spread out on the back seat, working and reworking stuff. Well, when I interviewed him, I couldn't resist. So I asked him about the significance of those Bible readings and what the biography said about his car journey. He looked a little bit troubled and then answered with a smile, "If it is true, it would be rather shocking that I was still preparing the Bible readings on my way up to the convention." So what did Stott do when he came to Romans 6? Well, he started by explaining what Christ's death meant. So far, so good, very much in line with Keswick teaching. But when he went on to talk about the consequences in terms of our holiness, that's when he systematically dismantled the traditional Keswick understanding. Remember, the traditional Keswick position was that sanctification came as a crisis experience where believers surrendered fully and received instant victory over sin. But John Stott basically said that that view is a misreading. It's a misunderstanding of Romans 6. And he went on to explain that sanctification is a lifelong process where believers grow in holiness through their union with Christ. So he explained that in Romans 6, where it says that Christians are dead to sin and alive to God, it means that they need to actively resist sin and pursue righteousness, not just let go and let God. Growth in holiness requires daily obedience, not just a single moment of surrender. It involves an ongoing transformation, not an expectation of immediate holiness. So he says this. Now the ultimate stage is clear. It is that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. How does it happen? Well, look at the previous expression. The stage before being delivered from the bondage of sin is that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, the body of sin is not the human body, as the old higher life has said. This body is not sinful in itself. It's surely the sinful nature which belongs to the body. The verb to be destroyed here is the same word that is used in Hebrews 2 verse 14 of the devil. It means not to be extinct, but to be defeated. Not annihilated, but to be deprived of power. Our old nature is no more extinct than the devil, but God's will is that the dominion of both should be broken, and it has been. God's will is that the sinful nature might be deprived of power. How does that happen? Verse 7 gives you the answer. Because he who has died has been justified from his sin. In other words, the traditional Keswick line was going far too far in calling for and demanding a second experience of sanctification. Stott summed up by saying that the secret of holy living is in the mind, not some sort of second experience. It's about knowing that our old self was crucified with Christ, verse 6. It's knowing that baptism into Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection, verse 3. It's reckoning or simply understanding, verse 11, that in Christ we've died to sin. So as a consequence of this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, verse 12. Unsurprisingly, Packer sums it up quite well in Keeping Step with the Spirit, where he says this: it's not a summons to a personal crisis that will change the quality of one's personal experience. It's just a plain, decisive statement of what Christians ought to do. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, we need to daily struggle against the power of sin in order to become holy. Now, I've just rattled through in 3 minutes what it took Stott an hour to explain. In my research, I sort of got all sort of, how do I do this? So in the appendices, I put together a grid of Romans 6, and that's it. And I took key phrases saying how traditional Keswick holiness teaching explained them, then how Stott interpreted them. As you can see, it's got the QR code on there, so it's available for anybody who wants to take the QR code at the end. Now, I'm pleased to say in the new book, Tim Chester, the new book, have you bought the new book? Tim Chester gives a simplified version of my grid. He did admit to me after over a meal the other night, he said, Philip, I just plagiarized all your work, but I call it research. So yeah, he simplified it in the book. So do get the book if you want to see it. Well, Stott then expanded his Bible readings into the book, Men Made New. This is my copy. He signed it for me, but when he signed it for me, he was more concerned about the lurid cover on this 70s edition, which he really didn't like. But anyway, so Bible readings complete, then what? Well, it's fair to say that there was a reaction. The council minutes from autumn 1965 included chairman's correspondence. One letter was from a canon T. Hughes, and the minutes said, Canon T. Hughes suggested that the emphasis of the convention this year seemed to be on holiness by consecrated effort rather than by faith in Jesus. Mr. Duncan, that's George Duncan, felt that there was some truth in this criticism. It was argued that there was a need to offer an opportunity to discuss the interpretation of Romans 6. Well, the Keswick Council decided to hold a special residential meeting for speakers from both sides to sit down and hammer out their differences. And it was held at the Mapledon Conference Centre in Tunbridge. Now, if you read the excellent official history of Keswick, Transforming Keswick by Charles Price and Ian Randall, there is a brief mention of the Mapledon Conference. And it tells us that it was a prayer conference, so no minutes were taken. Isn't that sad? We don't know what we're saying. What's said? But we do know. Because I spoke to several who were there. And Alec Mateer's memories of it were very, very vivid. Right down to who said what to whom. And he wrote me about 5 pages on Mapledon and what happened. I can't read you everything on Alec Mateer's emails to me, but some of it does make fascinating and entertaining and amusing reading. One academic once read it and said to me, "Philip, this is evangelical dynamite." I will read you a bit. Hold on, let's see if we've got that. Oh, no, that's not right. Oh. All right, I'll read you a bit. Mapledon was plainly designed to bring the disaffected, the new boys, into line. Though this was never stated. As far as I can remember, the talks were given on the God-given sequence by Francis Dixon, one of the old guard. And on the way, the convention operated and what it was for. As to the latter, the established themes of Bible preaching for biblical holiness were stressed. I remember Dixon's talk because he very clearly brought the Monday to Thursday topics into an alliterative scheme, which gave them a totally spurious sense of logical inevitability. As ever, he spoke with engaging simplicity, but in such broad generalities that I was really incensed at being dragged all the way to Mapledon to hear nothing. And to my grief of conscience afterwards, I told him so in the public discussion, exercises to which I generally contribute a dignified silence. He took my accusation of saying nothing without comment. But people like Paul Tucker and others were very gleeful over the interjection. And think all of us who were suspected of recalcitrance were put to share rooms with trusted Keswick hands. I got Leith Samuel, who said that he hoped that I was not among those who found problems with the God-given scheme. To which I replied that if the council continued to prescribe topics and continued to invite me, I would continue to deal with the prescribed topic biblically. But that in my opinion, this railroading of the Word of God was no way to run a convention. He didn't pursue the topic or raise it again. But I suppose my own position and Pryor's and Alexander's was an accurate representation of the whole. I would still go anywhere to preach the Word of God. And where else would one then have a congregation in thousands? We mourned and we moaned about the crisis men, hence Mapledon. Well, there's much more. I haven't got time to read it. But basically, what happened was that the traditional Keswick holiness teaching simply began to fade. The old guard were just getting older. And there wasn't another generation of higher life guys following them. Keswick holiness didn't disappear overnight, but it's probably fair to say that over the next few years, it faded. Until 50 years ago, in 1975. Just wave your hand in the air if you were here in 1975 for the centenary. A good number of us. That's great. That was my first year, but do put your hands down. That was the centenary year, the first year I attended, and Billy Graham was invited to speak here at the convention. Now, If you do take the QR code, a very, very, very special present that I'm giving you for coming here, don't give it anybody else who wasn't here. No, that's not true. But if you QR code at the end, I've put that picture, and underneath it, if you tap the link that's underneath it, I recently digitized Billy Graham's talk on Crow Park that he did, his evangelistic sermon on Crow Park. And so if you tap on that link, you can listen to his evangelistic message here at Keswick, which I thought people would quite like. But in 1975, Billy Graham was invited to speak. They also thought it'd be lovely to invite some of the old favourite preachers back. And so in 1975, there was a sort of reverting. Can I also say that it might surprise you to know that Billy Graham gave the keynote address in 1975. I was going to release that as well, because we've got that as well. But I've got to say, it might shock you or surprise you to know that Billy Graham, in his keynote address, went full higher life, which was quite surprising. So I haven't released that. And so Keswick transformed from being a convention, which is all about getting the blessing of holiness, into just a great Bible teaching convention. Eventually, the God-given sequence of meetings was abandoned under Philip Hacking's chairmanship in the late 80s, early 90s. Well, I suppose important questions could be asked as to how the Keswick doctrine of holiness and higher life disappeared here at Keswick, and whether that was the right course of action. In his letters to me, Packer said this: "The change in Keswick was evidently intended to take place without any explicit awareness by its supporters that change was being made. It was made by using Bible expositors like Ernest Kevin and then John Stott. It remains a question whether this was the most straightforward course of action." So in conclusion, what about Keswick's legacy? Negatively, it might be fair to say that Keswick's teaching has been a millstone to some people. Coming to Keswick, receiving the blessing, then not being able to sustain the higher life has definitely been a problem for some. Alec Mateer told me about Eric Alexander speaking to someone after a crisis meeting in the early 1960s. And they said to him, "Reverend Alexander, I come every year and then I fail." Eric Alexander put his hand out and said, "Shake, brother, so do I." Eric replied, the guy said, "Well, what shall I do?" Eric replied, "Well, first, forget everything you've heard tonight." Of course, the Christian who's gained this power over sin can only feel dejected when they slip and they lose that feeling. There's not much personal testimony apart from Stott's rejection when it didn't seem to work for him, but maybe two that are significant. First of all, Harford Battersby himself. Like I said, after reading his biography, it's clear that he had several bouts of depression, which are chronicled in his journal. These are all linked to his own personal sin. Second, remember Hannah Whittle Smith, Hannah Pearsall Smith, how both she and her husband had to withdraw from that very first convention. Well, Hannah continued speaking, but she went off into lots of different heresies, including universalism. Her husband got caught up in all kinds of weird stuff that our tabloids would love today. But towards the end of her life, she admitted that she had serious doubts about her famous book, The Secret, Christian Secret of a Happy Life. But you know, it's easy to knock old Keswick, and some people have really knocked old Keswick. Maybe even look down our noses at what we see as a wrong or misguided doctrine. But I think it's important as Christians ourselves who are trying to be godly to see the positives as well. Because without Keswick, there wouldn't have been some of the great evangelical missionary movements of the 20th century, leading to tens of thousands of people all over the world becoming Christians. Not only that, but over the last 150 years, literally thousands of Christians have entered full-time service because of the ministry of Keswick. including me. If we really do believe that God is sovereign and we trust in that sovereignty, then we can trust him that he can use vehicles which are maybe imperfect for his good and perfect work. Let's face it, he uses us, imperfect vessels. And I definitely think he has, despite some doctrinal error, used Keswick mightily over these last 150 years. We praise God that that doctrine has now been put right. But in closing, one more question. If you have, for the sake of argument, two opposing views of a biblical understanding of holiness, the traditional Keswick view preached from almost a century from this Keswick platform, and then, say, a more reformed view of Ryle and Stott, here's the big question. How do you strongly disagree with someone's position on the subject of holiness without being really unholy about it? Strongly defending your position in a godly way without being arrogant and rude. Because very often, sadly, theological disagreements can turn nasty and bitter, even amongst Bible-believing evangelicals. So again, how do you strongly disagree with someone's position on the subject of holiness without being really unholy about it? Well, I want to end my seminars with you with a call for us to think and pray through how when it comes to issues that are secondary, in other words, not salvation issues, when we disagree over how we interpret a passage of Scripture, when both sides want to be faithful to what God might be saying through his infallible word, how do we evangelicals disagree with each other in a godly and a holy way? Well, my first boss here at Keswick has become a very good friend. We've worked together on many occasions, and he's been an amazing advocate for the Keswick Archive. But he wrote a great little book a few years ago called Essentially One, which basically says this. Yes, you know, as evangelicals, we do need tough minds that grapple with these things and come to good biblical conclusions to genuinely seek what God's saying to us through his word. But we also need tender hearts. And that is the key to being holy in disagreement over things that aren't essential primary salvation issues. I haven't got much time left. Let me just finish with two true stories. First of all, remember how Martin Lloyd-Jones did his InterVarsity talks rejecting Keswick theology. And then the year after, how Fred Mitchell, the Keswick chairman who wrote that foreword to the Receiving Barabbas book, died tragically in that plane crash in India. Well, guess who preached at Fred Mitchell's memorial service? Martin Lloyd-Jones. Second, I had a couple of fantastic hours talking with Ken Pryor, who was a regular speaker at Keswick in the 1960s and 70s. He was one of those new gang of speakers that A.T. Horton brought in, and he told me on several occasions he crossed theological swords with Alan Redpath, who was very clearly in the traditional Keswick holiness camp. Pryor also wrote a book on holiness, The Way of Holiness, which Redpath really didn't like. But after being vicar of St. Nicholas in Sevenoaks in Kent, Ken rose to become the General Secretary of Evangelical Alliance in the UK. And his induction and commissioning service was in the De Montfort Hall in Leicester. And genuinely, as we spoke, he told me this true story. He was almost choking back tears. Because on the day of the induction, Alan Redpath was leading a town-wide mission in Taunton in Somerset. He spoke at the early morning meeting, then he jumped straight in his car, drove all the way up to Leicester, got out of his car, literally walked straight onto the stage of the De Montfort Hall so he could lay hands and pray for his brother Ken before literally jumping straight back in his car, driving back to Taunton and speaking at an evening meeting. A godly love between two speakers who disagreed with each other. And in interview after interview, I've got to say, grace poured out. And it is a lesson for all of us about our own godliness. Because dare I say, sometimes as evangelicals, we don't always get things right in this area. theological fallouts that have turned bitter, where there's too much pride and theological arrogance in play. And that is sad, because it does harm to the cause of the gospel and our witness to the saving blood of Jesus. You see, we are all called to be transformed. We are all called to be more and more like Jesus. Yes, our transformation, our holiness, our sanctification is a progressive thing. And as we become more like Jesus, it'll be then that our lives bring God the glory. Amen. We haven't got long for questions, but if you've got any burning questions, I think we've probably got time for a couple. Right, let's go. I'll try and be very short in my answers. Yes or no answers.
Thank you. As a Christian, a young Christian, I had the privilege of hearing three of those people that you mentioned. I'd never heard them at Keswick, but Stephen Alford, Billy Graham at Spree 2 years before he spoke here, and also Alan Redpath at Spring Harvest. And I totally agree with the importance of holiness, because as a Christian, we've got to be holy. You know, prayer with holiness is important. But I think, how does Keswick take the fact that we're saved, we're called to be holy, but then to apply in faith and godly, you know, by either praying or laying on of hands or whatever, is, you know, helping Christians to develop that walk with God, not just to actually get to a place of really godly living, but actually practical outreach as well.
Okay, so I that's a really good question. And I hope that you think that as you have been here at Keswick this week, the sermons that you've heard have been deeply practical. And that's been a very, very conscious thing. Those of us who have been involved in the preaching ministry here at Keswick, me not so much, but those of us have been, we're told that, you know, we do want to preach for transformation and to help people practically. Remember what I said yesterday on the plaque? Practical Christian holiness. And therefore, we want to be doing that all the time. So I think, you know, here at Keswick, we've got this real desire to help people in their walk with God to become more like Jesus. And, you know, so that's what we're existing to do now. So I hope you feel that's the case. I've certainly been encouraged this week and last week, as I've been here, by the practical nature of the preaching to help people to truly transform to be more like Christ. Right, another question quick.
You mentioned Lloyd-Jones and Packer.
Yeah.
They obviously didn't seem to speak that much at Keswick. How did they evolve their relationship with Keswick over the years?
Okay, so, well, Lloyd-Jones never spoke at Keswick. I don't know whether he was asked. I know Packer was asked. Packer, I mean, because you remember Keeping Step with the Spirit was published in the 1980s, and Packer clearly hadn't changed his view on Keswick by the 1980s. I think it was one of those things that I think Packer probably thought he'd probably burned his bridges as far as Keswick was concerned. And so he never sort of reconciled, if you will. But, I mean, I thought when... Because I was corresponding with him in 2002, something like that. And by that stage, he was an older man. I think he was wiser. And he agreed that he'd just been a little bit angry and a little bit unsanctified when it came to his dealing, but they never reconciled, so he never came here. Yeah, but Lloyd-Jones, as far as I know, never came. So, yeah.
Obviously, you deal with like different requests from people to speak about the history of Keswick. Do you still find that people equate Keswick with... I found this when I lived in the States, at seminary in the States. People think Keswick equals holiness movement. Why would you ever go there? Like, I had to find myself defending some people. Keswick name as a great Bible teaching convention that I've come to for 20 years, because people still equate it with that old school.
Yeah, okay, let me answer that. It's my biggest bugbear, because, of course, my research is all on how the doctrine of sanctification changed. So it annoys me no end when I hear people saying, oh, but that's Keswick holiness. And I don't like that. I don't want to give your personal... Diesel, I think you've sort of encountered some of that with Canada, haven't you, Elizabeth? You know, people in Canada still thinking that this is Keswick. I think very unhelpfully, our brother John Piper has been very, very unhelpful on this subject. because he said, Keswick holiness, brah, it's been destructive, it is, you know, that kind of thing, without saying that that's not where Keswick is now. About 15 years ago, a guy called Andy Naselli did his PhD thesis on the God-given sequence. And although he admitted that's not where Keswick is now, he was very quiet about that. And I think particularly in the States, there is this hangover that this is where Keswick still is. And I think we just need to keep banging the drum to say that Keswick is not that. I mean, because you look at some Americans, I mean, we've had Don Carson over here, haven't we? You know, people like that, well, obviously, they're not old Keswick holiness people. So, yes, it's still, and I think everywhere I go and everywhere I talk about Keswick, I said, that's not where we are now. We thank God for our heritage, but that's not where we are theologically now. So I would encourage any of you who come across, ooh, Keswick holiness, to say that's not where Keswick is now. All right? If there's any trustees here, then they'd be all saying, amen. Roger.
A slight variation from my question yesterday.
All right.
The people you put on your top slide,
yeah.
The Stephen Olfords and the Alan Redpaths, yeah. And whatever, what did they think of their own spiritual lives? John Stott struggled. You say Eric Alexander struggled. You struggle. Yeah. I struggle.
Yeah.
What did they really think that they were living a different life? That's what I struggle with.
Yeah, well, it's really interesting because it was mainly the Reformed guys that said, I know that this can't be right because it's not my experience in my life that I have victory over sin. You don't get much testimony from those older guys. They wrote prolifically. So, I mean, I've got, you know, Alan Redpath, you know, The Path of Victory on my bookshelf at home. Doesn't talk about his own. So, you know, to be perfectly honest, I can't answer that because they don't really talk about their own walk with God. All I will just say is Alec Matthias said to me that these were godly men who wanted to make a difference in people's lives. And that was a good thing to try and do. So I don't know to answer your question. Please don't get me wrong, because people ask me all the time, what is it that was happening that caused Harper Battersby to get this ecstatic sense of peace? You know, what was it, you know, in the testimonies of people that received this higher life that sort of, you know, clearly something was happening? But let's face it, if you are coming to a meeting and you are genuinely saying to God, I surrender all my life to you, God, do you think God's unhappy with that? Of course not. And he wants to work in your life by his Holy Spirit. So, you know, I don't want to belittle anybody's experience of coming and receiving that sort of a deep sense of peace of when they respond to God in their life. You know, because I think God is gracious and does honor those sorts of commitments in our lives. So, you know, it's the same, you know, you might have people's testimony experiences from when they become a Christian or something like that. So I get that great sense of peace in my life when I know I've given my life to Christ. And you say, that's good because God is working in your life. And if you just move on to a step where you say, you know, I've been holding something back in my life. Jesus isn't part of every part of my life. And you say, from now on, he is going to be. Then, of course, God is going to be really pleased by that. And you're going to have that sense of peace in knowing that you're doing what God wants you to do. So I don't have any problem. I don't dismiss anybody's experience, if you get what I mean. Because I don't think that's helpful. Because we all want experiences of God's work in our lives by his Holy Spirit. Yeah? Okay. Are we done? Folks, yeah, thank you. Again, yesterday I was down by the hub and we had a good crowd around talking and looking at archive stuff yesterday. I'll do the same this afternoon, 2 till 4 at the hub if you want to come. Also, if some people said, I don't do QR codes, that's fine. I've got one or two printed copies down here. Also, if you prefer me to email it to you, I can email it to you as well. My email address is on that QR code, but I can email it to you from my Keswick account. See what I did there? Okay, should we pray? Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this amazing convention. We thank you that even this week we are attending Bible studies, we are attending talks that are helping us to be more like Christ, to be transformed, to be more like him. Lord Jesus, we do pray that that would continue to be the case here at Keswick, and that you would work in all of our lives by your Holy Spirit to transform us to be more like Jesus, so our lives give you the glory. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.